Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Gospel Chapel this morning, where we will be opening up God's Word. As we do that, I just wanted to let you know that if you don't like what I say this morning, you can go see Jeremy. He's responsible for today, and he was foolish enough to let me speak for him. No, I'm just kidding. That brought back to mind when I was at Delaware Valley College. My buddy worked in the snack bar, and he did not like the job. And I already had a work program that I was a part of out on the grounds. And he went to quit the job, and I said, no, don't quit. I said, I'll go work your hours, and then you just take the check and cash it and give me the money. He's like, oh, that's fine. Well, my boss, and it's where I met her, was my wife. That wasn't my wife at the time. And the second night I was there, I was sweeping the floor, cleaning up, and all of a sudden that broom, the handle just cracked in half, made this loud sound, and everybody stopped and turned and looked at me, and I'm holding the top half of a broom, and the bottom half is laying on the floor, and they all looked at me, and I said, Bill Schmidt broke the broom. So, here we go. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 12. And this morning, in preparation for this section of Scripture, there's a couple of things I got to prepare you for and allow you to understand because of where we're at in Scripture. But the first thing I want to tell you is this: Thessalonians is a book that has, you could break it down into three parts. And it's the chapter one is correction concerning persecution. It's Paul writing a letter to correct their thinking about persecution so that they understand it. And chapter two is correction concerning prophecy. And then chapter three is correction concerning practice or the practical things, right? Paul gets to that point where he says, finally. And we see him in other books say, therefore. It's I've given you all this doctrinal, all this stuff to think about, and now you got to put it to practice. And that's basically how you could break up Thessalonians. But today, the section we're in today, we're really going to be looking at persecution. We're going to kind of focus in on that and see what it has to say. And persecution to us is somewhat strange to us in this country. We don't really understand persecution like our brothers and sisters around the world understand persecution. It's a little strange to us. It's a little foreign. Today I'm going to be asking a lot of questions. Over and over I'm going to be asking questions because these are things you have to be able to ask yourself. And I'm going to be asking them, hoping they stimulate some things. And I wrote some questions down just in the beginning here to get us going, to have you thinking. But one of them is, what is your attitude towards persecution? Are you indifferent to it? Are you flippant about it? Are you welcoming it? What is your attitude towards persecution? How will you react to persecution when it comes upon you? That's a very, very serious question. And how do you view persecution? See, these are all really important, very serious questions, but the most important question to ask you about persecution, and you have to ask yourself, is, am I ready? Are you ready to be persecuted? That's a very serious question to ask ourselves, because I got to tell you, persecution's coming to this country. We don't understand persecution, because in this country we have all the freedoms, but it's coming to this country. And last week I showed you the beginnings of what was seeping into the church. We talked about nihilism, right? That rejection of law and institutions. And we talked about subjective thinking, where the truth is changed from the external to the internal, and it's what you think truth is in your own mind. No longer is it external, what comes from the word, something you can't change. And we also talked about postmodernism. Postmodernism is the rejection of external truth and rejection of authority. And that is what was seeping, we talked last week about that, seeping into the church. But we're seeing a shift in thinking, not only from external truth to internal truth, but we're seeing it also with this shift from honor and respect to dishonor and questioning. But the next thing that's coming, and it's starting to happen, and once I explain this to you, you're going to go, wow, I didn't know that was right before me. And it's a new term called intersectionality. And it's almost embarrassing to talk about it because it's so pathetic and so awful that it's hard to imagine that our universities and colleges are promoting this way of thinking. But we have a culture that's starting to go to this new way of thinking, which is called intersectionality. It is this idea that they're changing everything from it right now is in the phase of verbal attacks, and eventually it's going to go to physical attacks. But I want to explain it to you. And before I get into the philosophy of intersectionality, and I don't care about politics, I just want you folks to understand this so you understand what's coming, because that's prep for persecution. But intersectionality is basically identity politics, which is, if you don't know identity politics, you're going to understand a little bit more about it in a second here. Intersectionality is the value of your opinion depends on how many victim groups you belong to. And intersectionality, unfortunately, has a ranking system. And this ranking system is a little bit difficult to pin down because it's so emotional and discretionary, and it's weird. But this is what's coming our way. The lowest ranked individual, and this is always on the ranking system in this intersectionality, is the straight white male. And maybe there might be one thing a little lower than the straight white male is the straight white evangelical male. That is the lowest ranked person on this ranking system they have. To get higher ranked, you have to associate with one of the victim groups. So I'll give you for instance, and hopefully I don't offend anybody. A white gay woman would be ranked higher than a straight white male because women are somewhat of a victim group and gay is a victim group. White is not. Now, a white gay woman is outranked by a black gay woman because black adds another victim group, so they move higher up on the ranking. And a black gay woman is outranked by a black transgender woman because transgender is a little bit higher ranked than, isn't this crazy? And yet higher than a black transgender woman is a black transgender Muslim woman. Right? So you see what's happening is they're applying more and more victim groups to their title. And if you want to get higher ranked, it's the bigger the victim you are. And the more memberships you can claim in this oppressed group, the more aggrieved you are, the more held down you are, and the higher you rank in their eyes. So that's the ranking system. Now here's the intersectionality part. Intersectionality takes your victim status and use it as a basis for developing alliances with other victim groups. Whew, now, hang with me here. This is a little difficult to understand at times, but what used to happen with the victim groups was they used to gather together and lobby for their cause, like almost like a lobbyist in Washington, D.C. This is what's important to us. That we're going to march on this. We want you to hear it. This is what we want. Well, that's changing. Right before our eyes, that's changing. Now victim groups join together, not necessarily for their cause, but to fight the oppressor. So they don't care about their cause anymore. They care about knocking down the oppressor. And who is the oppressor? This is an important question. You got to know who the oppressor is. The straight white evangelical male. That's who, white supremacy and all this material, all these victim groups are gathering together. Now, it's so important that they gather together for themselves because they're trying to knock down something. They don't even care what the cause is. That's why you're seeing gay people and black people and environmentalists that are fighting, you know, global warming are all together in the same group fighting the same thing. It's fighting the oppressor. See, victim solidarity trumps all other considerations in their mind. See, here's the bottom line with intersectionality, and this is why we have to be scared and why we have to know that persecution is coming to us. Intersectionality is not about judging individuals on how they act or who they are, but you are being judged on the basis of the group you belong to. Do you understand how scary that is? You could be the most wonderful neighbor to somebody, but if you're a part of the group that the victims feel is the oppressor, they wipe away your face on who you are and judge you by the group you belong to. It's much easier to hurt somebody when you think of the aspects of who they are and the group they belong to, as opposed to who they actually are and how they behave and treat you. I mean, this is really scary stuff. They're taking the face of the individual out of the way so they can attack the oppressors, the group of oppressors who are oppressing them. And they play the victim status, which justifies the way they behave. I mean, it is scary, scary stuff, what's coming our way. So when I tell you that persecution's coming to this country, we mean it. It is coming to this country. Their style, this intersectionality, because they are the victim, allows them to verbally attack you, because the victim is allowed to defend themselves. The oppressor has no right to defend themselves against the victim. It's all seen as the victim. And not only is it verbal attacks, but eventually their strategy is, once they can get away with verbal attacks being bad enough, they're going to start the physical attacks. And that's when we're going to start really seeing persecution come at us. And we just need to be ready for them. See, in the past 20 years, postmodernism was the idea that we knew that society was kind of almost laughing at the truth that we followed, almost to the point where it made us a little uncomfortable to even talk about the Lord in public or with other people, because they'd probably snicker at you. You believe that stuff? That's your crazy truth. Nobody really believes that stuff anymore. And it made us a little uncomfortable. Intersectionality will not be uncomfortable. It will not be an uncomfortableness. They will see you as the oppressor, and they will come and attack you verbally, and then eventually they will attack you physically. And that's what's coming our way. And we don't need to be politicians to see this. We just need our eyes opened up to it, because this is coming. Persecution is coming. And don't continue to sit here day after day or week after week and think that everything's so wonderful in this country that we never have to worry about persecution in this country. Isn't that great? No, it's coming at us. But the big question we got to ask ourselves is, what do we do? What do we do? We're going to be persecuted. We remain steadfast in our faith. That's what we do. We get ready to endure persecution and affliction. That's what we do. We don't fight it in any other way. All right. So that was our preparation for what we're going to study today. And before we dig into Scripture, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning looking to learn from your word, looking for you to lead us by the Holy Spirit and touch our hearts and give us something to go out with today to change our lives. We just pray that you give us open ears, open hearts, open minds, so that we can hear what you have in store for us. Father, I just pray that my words are clear and concise and challenge everybody to leave here today asking questions of themselves and looking to grow and be prepared as they go forward into this world, to be prepared for the persecution that's coming. Father, bless us today with this word and this message. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we get into this part of Scripture, we look right in this first verse where we're at today. This is in verse 5, chapter 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. The first question I ask myself, and I'm sure you're asking, is, what is the evidence? And that, we have to go back to verse 4 to find that answer, and it clearly explains to us what is the evidence. In verse 4, it says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring." So the evidence of the righteous judgment of God is not only the steadfastness of their faith, but them enduring persecutions and afflictions. But what is that evidence for? Evidence for what? And the answer to that question is that is evidence for us to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, as it goes on to say. So what we see right there is that it is persecution and affliction that makes us worthy of the kingdom of God. That's just, whether we like to hear that or not, that is the bottom line truth of the gospel right there, of Scripture. It is persecution and affliction that makes us worthy of the kingdom of God. So now that we see this scriptural truth that's right before us, it brings us right back to asking those questions again. I don't mean to use a you, because it's all of us together. We have to ask this question, including myself. It's not just you and not me. What is our attitude towards persecution and affliction? How do we look at that? Are you so sold out for Christ that you're willing to deal with anything in your life, even to the point of death? Are you willing to die for Christ? Because that day might be coming. We know brothers and sisters around the world, they face that. We know it's happened in this country. And we have to be asking that with the idea that, are we willing to step out of our comfort zone? The happiness that we bring upon ourselves with all these material things. And have you ever stepped out of your comfort zone once in your saved life for Christ? You know, I told the funny story a couple of weeks ago. You know, the first week we're heading down to go knock door to door in the trailer park. And I'm with Dennis. And we get out of the car and I say to Dennis, I go, "Hey, brother, I've never done this before." It was an embarrassing, like, the whole way down. I'm like, how do I tell him I've never done this before? You know, like, how do I say this to him? Like, you know, saved over 20 years, I've never gone door to door. And it wasn't even door-to-door evangelization. It was just door-to-door hanging a knocker. I've never done anything like that. And then the next week, I get out of the car, and Julio is probably all the way down thinking the same thing, because he gets out of the car, and he goes, "Hey, brother, I've never done this before." And I'm thinking, well, I'm an old pro. I'll show you what to do. But Dennis could detect in me that I was out of my comfort zone. And I could detect in Julio that next week that he was a little out of his comfort zone. And that's rightfully so. The first time we step out and do something, we're out of our comfort zone. But to think that, have we ever stepped out of our comfort zone to do something for Christ? Or are we too focused on our comforts and our happiness? Too focused on them to worry about God's purposes and His plans and His glory? And sometimes we get that way. And it's easy to just come and show up every Sunday and look good on Sundays and say all the right things when you're fellowshipping and then go out of here and go right back to your comfort zone. Another question we have to ask, have you ever been persecuted? But I probably know the answer to that. I can honestly say, as much as I've had troubles and difficulties in life, I've never really been persecuted. From what I read as real persecution, never had it. But the answer to this question in the near future will become a telltale sign of how focused on the kingdom of God you are. Because if you truly focused on the kingdom of God and worried about His plans and His purposes, in the future you're going to get persecuted. And you have to start asking yourself, how sold out for Christ am I? Am I really ready to go through this? Am I really ready to put aside all my comforts, all my happiness, all the things that makes my life wonderful and easy and comfortable? And am I willing to give all of them up for Christ? These are very intense questions, very serious questions we have to ask ourselves. But you know, our God loves us so much. So much that he perfects us through sufferings. He is going to perfect us through that. Through the afflictions, through the persecutions. He's going to perfect us. That is his plan. You know, many times when we're suffering, we don't even feel like the suffering, that like we deserve it. It's like, why, God? Why are you doing this? You know, I have a little, this is always, the more I understand scripture and the more I understand persecutions and suffering, you know, every Wednesday night we walk into prayer meeting and we're given a list. And the list is all people, and I read that list. The people on that list are suffering. They have afflictions and problems, and they're dealing with tough stuff. And it's afflictions. It's not necessarily persecution yet. And I think we come here, and we pour our hearts out, praying them off the list. And we can't help it. We love our brothers and sisters. It is our human nature when we see a brother or sister in Christ suffering that we want them to stop suffering. It's a merciful part of us. I know you don't think I have any mercy, but it's a merciful part of us. And we want them off the list as quick as we can get them off the list. And sometimes I think it never occurs to us that they are going through some afflictions because God is perfecting them. And sometimes I feel so bold that I would be praying a brother and sister off the list that my God is trying to perfect through that affliction. Who am I and how dare I? And I'm not saying for you not to be compassionate and merciful of your brothers and sisters. But it isn't all bad when we see it happening. Sufferings does not mean that God is forsaking us. It means he's trying to perfect us. If we could just learn not to worry when we suffer and start to worry when we're not suffering, when we're not being afflicted, when we don't have troubles in our lives. I want to show you some things in Scripture. If you join with me, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't know if I wrote these down in any order. We'll find out after I read them. But 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm going to start in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that time, in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. All right, turn with me to 1 Peter 6 and 7. I just want to drill a point home here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Sorry about that. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And one more I want to read to you, and that's in Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read 3 through 5. More than that, verse 3, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So what is all this saying? Not to coin a worldly phrase, but what it's saying is get your suffering on, right? Get your suffering on and rejoice. Rejoice at any suffering you are going through because it is a gift of God. I want to read you a couple things. Well, just one in particular about Polycarp. Until I did this study and started digging in, I always heard that name. I'm sure you're familiar with Polycarp. I didn't know who Polycarp was. Polycarp was a bishop appointed by John. John, you know, the Gospel of John of Revelation, the Gospel of John, that John. Appointed by John to be the bishop in Smyrna, which is modern-day Turkey. And so Polycarp was part of that transition of leadership from the first generation church to the second generation church, from the apostolic church to the first church without the apostles. But he was arrested by Quadratus, the emperor of that region had the proconsul Quadratus arrest Polycarp when he was 86 years old. And the Quadratus had asked him to denounce Christ, and he said, "He has not failed me for over 80 years. Why would he now?" Huh. Don't you just wish you could utter words like that? Oh, it's fantastic. And then later, in that same captivity, whether it was a week later or a couple of days later, he was threatened to be burned at the stake, and he replied to the proconsul. He said, "The proconsul's fire set for me will burn but for a little while. The fires of judgment on the ungodly cannot be quenched." And he eventually burned at the stake. But can we say this? Can we utter words like that? Can we be so bold for Christ? Is Christ everything to us? And that's what's going to get answered when persecution comes into this country. There's going to be those who are going to be able to withstand it, and there's going to be some who have been coming to church every Sunday for, could be, Lord knows, 40 years and won't be able to stand it. As we dig into verses 5 and 6, it gets a little confusing to understand what's said here, and I hope I can make it clear and break it out to you. But I'm going to read the two of them together, and then I'm going to kind of show you what's going on here. It says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." See, so it's kind of contradicting when you go through this and you start asking, this is a little confusing. The sufferings of believers would confirm God's righteous judgment? How is that happening? I mean, if God is God and God is sovereign and God is good, why are believers suffering for believing in him? All this for being faithful to his name? Is this really right? I mean, when I first started looking into that, it seemed like almost a little bit of a contradiction, and it was like, what's going on here? And you really have to break this out to see what he's saying. The righteous judgment of God, and we have to look for how this righteous judgment of God is being manifest through these believers in Thessalonica. How is it being evidenced? How is it being demonstrated, this righteous judgment? Well, it's two ways that it's happening. And bear with me here. The very sufferings that the righteous endure justifies God's final judgment. And you say, well, how? Well, because this is how. Sin, in God's universe, sin cannot triumph in God's moral universe. It cannot triumph. And those who are unjustly afflicting the righteous must be punished. Must be punished. So the righteous judgment of God is that we see evidenced here by the suffering and the persecution is basically saying every time a believer suffers persecution and affliction, and they suffer, that is condemning the person who's bringing that upon themselves. And that is God's righteous judgment, because he will not allow that unjust punishment, that unjust persecution on believers go unpunished. It would be like God allowing our sin to go unpunished. He just will not allow that to happen. So don't miss the gravity of what's happening here. And it's very intense. There is a judgment coming on the unbeliever. And we need to be aware of this. And that judgment is coming on them because they afflict the righteous. And it's coming on them, as it says down further, they do not know God. And it's coming on them, as it says down even a little further, that they do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a complete rejection of God and everything he stands for. And that's the righteous judgments that's coming upon them. You know, in the court of law, when a judge comes down with a judgment, you can almost always, not always, but almost always, you can be outside that courtroom and talk to both sides that were in there. The judgment came down in favor of one side and came down not in favor of the other side. And you will get two different stories on how fair that judge was. One will say he completely saw it wrong, it was unjust, and the other one will be saying, oh, that was the best judge ever, we like his decision, that sort of thing. When God's righteous judgment comes down, there'll be nobody complaining. There'll be nobody questioning as to why he's judging the way he's judging. It'll be very clear to see that everything was judged correctly. But I want you to understand something, and the gravity of this situation is that this righteous judgment brings eternal damnation to the unbeliever. Eternal damnation. And that's pretty hard to swallow. They are totally and completely rejecting Jesus Christ, and they are going to get that due righteous judgment put upon them. I can't say it enough. You need to understand this, because understanding this is what drives you to spread the gospel message. See, when we look to Revelation, when I think it was John, was asked to eat the book, and he says, it tastes as sweet as honey on my lips, but then it makes my stomach bitter. Here's that picture. The righteous judgment of God, knowing that it passes us and we're made worthy of the kingdom of God and we're protected through this in the end, that we have great victory, is the sweetness of it. But the bitterness of it is that the unbeliever will have eternal damnation. And what John's really talking about in Revelation is talking about all the things that the seal judgment and the trumpet judgment and all those things that are going to be put upon mankind make his stomach bitter. I always told the kids, when I told you this once before, when you ask youth, what do you want to study? They all want to go to the book of Revelation because there's all sorts of cool stories and neat things to talk about. And I always tell them, well, you better be prepared because it's going to make you sick to your stomach when you see what's going to happen to the unbeliever. And we need to be sick to our stomach when we understand what's happening to the unbeliever. And you know, many times when you're in a group this size, unfortunately, but it's just the practical nature of it, is there's people here who are unbelievers. I don't know who you are. That's not for me to determine. God knows exactly who the believers are. But my warning to you would be, do not put off this decision for Christ. Do not keep saying, I'll wait for another day. Do not think that something you did at 10 years old that you've never acted on, never shown any fruits, counted for your salvation. It's making Christ Lord of your life. See, you need to understand your response to the gospel will determine your eternity. So it's like saying right now, this very moment counts forever. Right now, like that, Christ could come back. Dan was explaining to me the twinkling of an eye. I don't even remember how short that was and how quick that was. He was using numbers, 0.00 numbers, like I couldn't even think about. But it's quick beyond being able to even understand how quick it is. Right now he could come back. Today is the day of salvation. I want to throw one more thing at you to understand the gravity of this. Down in verse 9, it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. The unbeliever is going to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. This punishment is a word called, and another crazy one I can't pronounce, ektikasis. Ektikasis. I think I said that right. And it means to give full punishment. There will be, at that time, when the unbeliever is judged, there will be zero mercy. They will be given the full punishment they deserve. What is this full punishment? It's eternal destruction. And we got to look at this eternal destruction because it's important that you understand this. This word eternal is aionios. It means endless duration. Not that I needed to tell you that. We all know what eternal things are. Endless duration. And destruction is this word olethros. Olethros is not annihilation. It's ruination. It's not this idea that you cease to exist. It's the idea that you exist in a state with a loss of everything that makes that existence worthwhile. You will have an eternal, endless duration of ruination. What that means is that there'll be complete hopelessness. There'll be complete emptiness, complete meaninglessness. There will be nothing. There will be no presence of the Lord, as it goes on to say in verse 9 when it talks about this. It's interesting that Paul shows this, that they suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, never to be seen again. Right now, all the unbelievers walk around in the presence of the Lord, and they enjoy all the blessings from the presence of the Lord. And they enjoy beautiful nature and everything that's out and about us in this world because the presence of the Lord is here. But there's going to be that moment in time when there'll be no presence of the Lord. And I can't encourage you enough. If you're sitting on the fence, you need to come to Christ. If you want to talk to me or the elders afterwards, talk to them. Don't wait. Right now counts forever. Don't miss that. All right, so that was the first part of what we're seeing in verses 5 and 6. The second part, the second thing we're seeing in 5 and 6 as we read through those verses is God is sanctifying them through their sufferings. He's sanctifying his people through their sufferings. I don't know about you, but you have to ask that question, why this way? Wouldn't it be easier for us to just go back and be comfortable and happy and joyous and, you know, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, clap happy, rejoicing as clap happy people? We don't fully know the answer to that, other than that it prepares us. It prepares us and makes us worthy of the kingdom of God. Who would know how to prepare us for the kingdom of God but God himself? Who are we to question that? His only goal through the affliction and suffering is to make us worthy of the kingdom of God? How dare we question that? The early saints, as we were reading, looked at this sufferings, the persecution and the affliction, they looked at it as a gift from God. And we have to ask that question again of ourselves. Do we treasure Christ enough to suffer on his behalf? I want to show you another point in Scripture. Turn to Acts chapter 5. I read this stuff and I'm just amazed. Because sometimes I would read this and just go right through it and not fully comprehend what's happening there. But go to Acts chapter 5. And I'm going to start in verse 40. And you know this whole situation when Peter and the apostles were all arrested and Gamaliel stood up and said, you know, leave them alone. If this is of God, it'll continue. or yeah, if this is of man, it won't continue. If it's of God, it probably will continue, and you don't want to be on the wrong side of God. And anyway, the chief, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests, they, in verse 40, it says, they called them into the office. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Is that amazing? Rejoicing about it. They were just beaten and whipped and persecuted for the name of Christ, and they were rejoicing that that was allowed to happen to them. Is that our perspective? It's a serious question we got to ask ourselves. In verse 7 and 8, Paul goes on to say, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I just found it interesting here. This kind of continues on with the same thought of what's happening in verse 5 and 6. But there's something Paul did, and Paul does this so masterfully in Scripture that a lot of times we miss it. But Paul, right before us there, as we read, just revealed the deity of Christ. Now, let me change that. He confirmed the deity of Christ. And you say, well, how did he do that? Well, let's look back at what he did here. It goes on to say, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, this is verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. So Paul just stated that Jesus Christ is coming from heaven. He is going to be revealed from heaven. And at coming from heaven, where we know Christ is seated on the throne, we know that you wouldn't be coming from heaven unless you were one of two people. You were either God or you were an angel. But we know he wasn't coming as an angel because of what it goes on to say. It goes on to say he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Doesn't say that he's coming from heaven with the mighty angels. It says he's coming with his mighty angels. Well, guess what? Angels only serve God. And if they're his mighty angels, they're serving him. That's basically saying he is God. So he returns with his mighty angels. But then he also, the final thing that Paul points out here to confirm the deity of Christ, is he says, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. So in Scripture, as we move around Scripture, and I'm losing a little bit of time, so I'm just going to read them off to you instead of having you turn there. But in Hebrews, we see our God is a consuming fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, you're welcome to go there if you want, but I'm going to be moving quick. In chapter 4, verse 24, it says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then in Deuteronomy 9 is where we really see this characteristic of God's presence as a glorious judging God. And that's in verse 3. It goes on to say, know therefore today, that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. But do you see that? God's, part of God's glory is this fire. He's presented as a fire of judgment. And he has this wonderful, glorious judgment presence before us. And Paul just lays it right out and confirms for us the deity of Christ right before our eyes. It's almost, I love the way Paul does this. It's almost like he slips it in. You know, we're thinking about persecution and what God's going to do. And then he throws these descriptions in of Christ and just confirms his deity right before our eyes. I love that he can do that. I want to go on, keep us moving so we get finished today. I want to go on. We talked a little bit about verse 9, so I'm going to go to verse 10. And that is, starting in verse 10, it says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And I love this phrase, glorified in his saints. And it's as if our glory is mirrored. It's Christ's glory is mirrored in us. It's important to understand, it's not saying that Christ is glorified by his saints. He's glorified in his saints. We have no ability to bring glory to Christ. None. We can reflect his glory, but we don't bring glory to Christ. We reflect his glory. And the more I thought about this and looking at this glory and thinking about the only, like, how could a filthy rag such as I bring glory to Christ? Well, only by God's grace. Only by God's grace could a sinner be cleaned up enough that he could reflect the glory of Christ. Isn't that incredible? It goes on to say here that they are to be marveled at among all who have believed. Marvel is this idea of they are astonished at what they're seeing. You know, it's almost like saying, do you believe this? Do you see this? I'm reflecting the glory of Christ. And do you see the glory of Christ? Believers are going to be astonished. They're going to be marveling at what's right before their eyes. It's this idea of being aware and amazed at the same time. You have to ask. I told you I was going to be asking you a lot of questions today. Do you desire this glory? We talked a little bit about this morning, seeing Christ face to face, to see him in all his glory, adorned with the bride. Do you look forward to that day? Do you desire that glory? Do you have an interest in that? For me, and I said this one night to discipleship group, upon being saved, and knowing that Christ saved me, my greatest desire was to get to know him more and more and more. I just wanted to know so much about this Jesus Christ who just saved me. Who is he? What is he like? How much does he love me? What did he have to go through? How obedient was he to the Father? Every one of those questions is answered through Scripture. You can try to feel that all you want, but you will never really truly comprehend like when you read Scripture. And from the Old Testament through the New Testament, we see Christ. I always had this statement I used to say, if you want to see what Christ did, go to the New Testament. If you want to see who he is, go to the Old Testament. Now I've learned after the years that's not entirely accurate. But the idea is, there are so many facets of who Christ is in the Old Testament that you have to read. If you desire to know him, you desire to see all his glories, his eternal glories, his moral glories, all his glories, you have to read the entire book. Do you have this interest? Verse 11. Here I go, rushing at the end again because I'm taking too much time enjoying where I'm at. Verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. I'm not here to talk about how amazing Paul is, but Paul amazes me at times. It's really about how amazing Christ is. But I just want you to see this with Paul. We always pray for you. Remember, we talked about praying without ceasing. It's not repetitiously and continually. It's regularly and persistently, much different meanings. And Paul says, we always pray for you. And Paul here is praying for their sanctification and their glorification. That's what he's praying for. That's what he's telling them he's praying for. But what's amazing to me with Paul is Paul never stopped working at the task that was at hand. We see him in the temple all night, reaching out and preaching to people and discussing with them and talking about the gospel. He just continuously worked. I'm not so sure that anybody had a work ethic close to Paul. probably second to none other than Christ. It was a tremendous work ethic. He had incredible missionary zeal. He had evangelistic fervor. I mean, you could just put task upon task upon task at Paul, and he would just knock them off. Never stopped working. And yet he prayed always, prayed without ceasing. Where did this man find the time? We are so disrupted by our worldly ways that we barely get enough time to pray for 10 or 15 minutes, if that. It's just amazing to me what Paul did here. But the other thing to look at is what Paul did is there was a reason why he always prayed. Paul knew that everything he was about, meaning the tasks that he was about, everything that he did, was he needed to be completely reliant on God to do those things. He goes on to say, our God makes you worthy of his calling. Our God may fulfill every resolve. Our God may make every work of faith. He realized that it had nothing to do with him and his power. And that's why he was always praying, because he was relying on God to give him the power to execute everything that he did. And if we would just learn that about Paul, to always be praying, it's this idea of being fully and totally reliant on God at all times. And Paul had that. He goes on to say, our God may make you worthy of his calling. It's just amazing to me. We see it over and over in Scripture. He's totally dependent on God. He says, he prays to God that he does everything by God's power, and he does everything by God's grace. And that's where we need to be. And that's tough for us. We're not good at that. But that's where Paul shows us to be. Completely dependent. Could you imagine if we were dependent on our good works and what we did and our graces? We'd be doomed. And we see the repetition, and that's the problem with religions that are so based on man's works. Whichever ones they are, when they're a religion and they're based on man and man's works, they fail. They fail. It is all based on God. God does all the work. But I want you to see something here. He goes on to say that our God may fulfill every resolve for good. Every resolve. And we have to look at this word resolve. Half of doing the right thing is wanting to. That's half of it. But the other half is actually taking it to fruition. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that our God allows you to fulfill every resolve for good. Don't just want to do good, but actually do it. See, because it's not enough to just want to do good. You can want to do good all you want, but you're not doing any good unless you're doing it. I just confused you all, right? Did you all come along fast enough on that one? And that's what Paul is hoping for the Thessalonican church. He doesn't want them to just want to do good. He wants them to take all that wanting to do good and bring it to fruition. He wants them to have the will and the perseverance to push through things, to see the focus, to focus on the task at hand to get it done. Many of you in sports may have heard, you know, if you've ever been in sports, or maybe you've even heard like a few locker room talks, not that we sit around and listen to locker room, you know, coaches giving that inspirational halftime or before the game speech. Usually it's at halftime. And the coach will come in and look at you and go over all the things that are going wrong, and he'll say, come on, guys, you got to want it more than them. And that's resolve. You have to want to work harder and run faster and run cleaner routes and play better defense. You got to want it more than them. And when you resolve to do something, when you resolve to live your life for Christ, it is not about just wanting to do it. It's about actually doing the good. You can sit there and say, I want to read through the Bible this year. Well, that's a wonderful thought. And hopefully you all have that. But it doesn't actually happen unless you have enough resolve to pick up the book and take yourself over in some quiet spot and start reading for a half hour every day. You have to have the resolve. And that's what Paul is saying. May God help you fulfill the resolve to do good, because you will never do it on your own. You need the help from God. I need the help from God. And then he says to fulfill every work of faith. And this isn't the idea of what he's looking at is doing works to gain merit from God, to kind of to build your list of merit, to get God to love you a little more, to put a few more coins in the bank, a few more crowns in heaven. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about every work, every action, every deed flows from your faith in Jesus Christ. We already know God loves us. We already know what we have in heaven. We already know we have eternal life. We're not trying to earn that anymore. But out of our faith, what flows out of us is this desire to do works for him who has saved us. Everything we do for that. And what's the end game in all this? And I am at the end game. I'm ready to finish up. This is the end game. Listen to verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. That's the end game. You know, when I'm reading that, it makes me think of John 15 and John 17. John 15, talking about the vine. John 17 is the Lord's prayer to the Father. I'm gonna turn there. I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to close. In John 17, and starting in verse 20, it says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. That's the end game, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to be under your word. We thank you mightily for that. We thank you that you give us this opportunity to open up your word and see all the blessings and treasures that exist in it. We thank you for giving us a deeper understanding of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we love him, and we desire to know him more and more as we go through this walk. Father, we appreciate and thank you for the afflictions, the sufferings that you bring upon us. We apologize for hearts that aren't always thankful for that. But we trust in you, and we rejoice in them. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together today and to be in this fellowship and the blessings that come with that. And we just pray now as we go forth that we ask ourselves these serious questions. Are we ready? And not only we ask the questions, but that we get ourselves ready for the persecution that's coming. Father, we now pray for blessings as we go out. We pray for traveling mercies. We pray for rest the rest of this day. And just pray for blessings throughout the rest of this week. We thank you once again for this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.